From Studio 22, you're listening to ServCast with your host, William Lamb. ServCast is dedicated to challenging those who have a desire to serve, lead, and make the world a better place through the love of Jesus Christ. And now, here's William.
Hey guys, welcome back to ServCast. We're glad you're here. Christian is in the house with us today as our co-host. Welcome back, Christian.
Hey, Dr. Lamb. Thanks for letting me be here.
How are you doing?
I'm doing great. How are you?
I'm doing well. Now, school's officially over for you and all of the other Lee University students and students around the globe. They're probably on their way home for a Christmas holiday.
Yes, thank gosh.
Are you excited about that?
I'm so excited about that. You have no idea.
So this is actually the last episode of 2018 that we're going to air on ServCast.
Boo.
But 2019, we've got a couple of good things coming up. What do you have on the calendar for 2019? Do you know?
Well, 2019, it looks like on January 11th, we're going to be putting out a podcast episode that we did with Second Life Chattanooga. Now, that's because January is actually Human Trafficking Month, yes. So we spent some time doing some discussion. And then January 25th, it looks like we're going to have Casey Cole back in the studio, and she's going to be giving us a talk on resilience.
Yeah, she was in a couple of months ago or a couple episodes ago, I guess, and it was just really powerful. It was a great exchange with her, and so I think it's going to be a good time. So, but today we have two of the experts of experts, right? And former teachers for you. I guess you may still have a class with them before you finish. I don't know.
Yes. Today we are joined in the studio by two of my all-time favorite School of Religion professors. We've got Dr. Terry Cross. He is the Dean of Lee University School of Religion. And Dr. Ricky Moore, who is the Associate Dean of the SOR. Guys, welcome to the studio.
Good to be here. Thank you.
All right, guys. So now I'm a granddaddy. I'm a new granddaddy. And these guys are older granddaddies because they're older than me. And I guess you can tell by color of hair, I suppose, or maybe they're more esteemed. I'm quite certain of that. But they actually have more grandchildren than I have. But so you're in the room with a bunch of three granddaddy types that are going to kind of muse back and forth. So prepare yourself and have fun.
I'm honored.
And I guess we need to say Grayson is here. And this is probably, if not his last, will be his next to last episode with us because he is graduating or has graduated by the time you've heard this podcast. He has already graduated from Lee University, so kudos to Grayson. We definitely miss that guy.
You guys can't see, but I'm crying right now in this moment.
This is true. All right, guys, we're going to take a short break. We'll be right back to start this conversation with our friends Dr. Terry Cross and Dr. Ricky Moore. All right, guys, we're back. Now, let me tell you what's happening today. Instead of our traditional three segments of faith, leadership, and service, we're actually going to talk about two particular issues that we think are affecting the church today, affecting the community of faith, obviously affecting probably everybody who's around the globe in any area of their life. One of those areas is socio-political ideas. We're going to talk a little bit about that. We're going to delve into faith and culture. And then if we have time today, which we'll probably make sure we do, we're going to talk about a couple of bonus questions, and I'm sure you're going to enjoy the conversation from these guys. And so, hey, guys, now here's the way it works. We're just going to ask a question, and you can pick and choose which one of you want to expound on it. And if both of you want to share about it, that's great, and you can do the same thing, okay?
All right.
You guys ready to dig into this?
I'm ready.
All right.
Ready.
There seems to be and I call it a catastrophic divide among believers and non-believers as it relates to politics, especially in North America. It's a very interesting time for us here. I mean, chaos about every turn. So we thought we might start this segment off today and ask you a simple question. What does Scripture have to say about faith and politics? Is there anything we need to know about that?
Well, the last time I checked, the Bible has much to say about the kingdom of God. It's a very political concept, and so God has been at work throughout human history calling his people to himself and not only speaking to them individually, but forming a people. And as he forms that people, and they live and exist in a larger world, they themselves, take on a certain political nature and a political force in that world to affect it and to ultimately bring God's rule and God's kingdom to bear in a way that fills the earth. In fact, God shows us in the end, his end game is to promise and to guarantee that his kingdom will be all in all in the end.
So how should the church respond to particular political crises that might occur in any particular culture?
Well, let me run back to the first one about, because it relates to how I see the political crisis answer.
Okay.
What does the scripture say about faith and practice? Kingdom of God was a good answer, Ricky. I like that. I wrote a thought on that, on one hand, there is precious little that scripture says about politics and the relation of faith to politics, especially if we think of it as a republic or democracy like we have in the United States today or around the world. Scripture knows a lot about empires and emperors. And that's a whole other world than what we're connected with, where some of us have the right to participate in the function of government. So that's in part a whole foreign world to the New Testament world, at least, and I think the Old Testament world. On the other hand, I think there's a whole lot, and as Ricky mentioned, there's a whole concept of the kingdom of God that Christ has come to announce that. But I think of 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as a supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. And he ends that passage by fear God and honor the emperor. So there are other places in Scripture that admonish us to pray for the emperor,
right.
Pray for the king, pray for leaders. If the timing is about right, some of those admonitions would have been when Nero was the emperor, mm-hmm. which clearly then is not an admonition to pray only if the leader matches your moral expectations. So there's a lot, and then there's a little that is said in terms of Scripture, but in terms of how can the church respond to political crisis, I think that depends on what we mean by crisis in that mode.
Mm-hmm.
There's a clear sense of honoring and obeying God before you honor and obey humans. And that then becomes, for me, the question about the crisis of the political nature. The only final thing I'd add is there's a lot of scripture, especially in Proverbs, that deal with justice relating to the poor and how a king or leader in a country handles issues of justice. So a political crisis could be a variety of things that the church might be called to respond to, and I think it would depend on the nature of that crisis.
I love what you said there. You said there's precious little to be found in Scripture, you know, specifically instructing us how we should behave in the political realm. And I think that for many people that maybe haven't spent a lot of time really thinking about it and digging into Scripture to find the answer about it, there kind of becomes this divide between our faith and our political identity. And we're not quite sure how to incorporate the two. So what I'm wondering is, how is our faith meant to impact our role as citizens of the modern society?
Yeah, as I was listening to Terry's response, I was thinking about how, on the one hand, we can say the Bible says little, you know, maybe in those specific terms that the question was posed. But then on the other hand, Scripture gives us this vast unfolding drama of his people in the world.
Yeah.
And in that unfolding drama, you know, through the Old Testament and even through into the New Testament and through the New Testament, you have, you know, so many different ways that, you know, political realities, you know, appear as a context that God's people have to deal with, interact with. And so, You know, there are lessons to be learned. There are truths to be gained as we understand and kind of live in that whole macro narrative.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, the crises can present themselves in such a vast variety of ways that there's no one formula that's going to tell us, you know, how we relate to politics. But yet there's this treasure trove of examples of how God's people, you know, relate to crises and governments in all kinds of ways, sometimes cooperating, sometimes being victimized by governments, and, you know, like in the book of Daniel, you know, threatened to death. Mm-hmm. So there's a whole range of things, but there's a whole range of truth and examples that we can draw upon in responding to any given crisis.
So one that came to my mind as a great example, I think, of what Christians can do with their faith in relationship to a political crisis is 1932, early 1933 in Germany. The elections occurred. Hitler's party won a majority and worked around so that he would finally make out of that majority in the parliament his own position as the prime minister or Reichschancellor.
Mm-hmm.
The German Christian Church had a dilemma almost immediately. And it was rather interesting to see how some bishops lined up with whatever Hitler wanted, including a variety of concessions about Jews, but not just about Jews. Would the sermon preached on Sunday morning come from the text that was written by the Reichsbishop who was in Hitler's pocket? Or could you preach your own sermon? So there were, in 1934, some very serious demarcations of that political crisis. And unfortunately, not every Christian church landed in a good spot in terms of justice.
Mm-hmm.
I'm always interested in learning what it was that created people to give in so quickly to the political crisis created by Hitler. And it seems to me that some of their own prejudice was also influencing their desire to continue with some of the things Hitler was doing.
Yeah,
I think there's a lesson in that for us today. I'm not attempting to compare Nazi Germany with now. I'm comparing the political crisis that can show us whether the church is going to be true to its mission and align itself with God, or true to its own lower desire that humanity might have, and even those of us who are Christian might give into. So here I think of a word that Ricky has, I think, more affinity with. It's the word prophetic. There's a not future telling, but it's a telling forth of what it is that is the truth of God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so if we want to cut to the chase, for me in the North American society, especially the United States, where is the church standing on issues that are so critical, where the justice of individuals is involved, and especially the plight of the poor, the plight of the stranger? The scripture is very clear about those, but we have some wonderful way of putting our hands over and ignoring them. Where's the prophetic voice for those who are downtrodden and downcast?
Yeah, I think a lot depends on what script you're listening to.
Yeah.
And what script is really functioning as canonical for you. You know, is it the script of the right, mm-hmm. or is it the script of the left,
mm-hmm.
or is it another script altogether? Is it the ultimate script of Scripture? You know, and as you were talking, Terry, I was thinking of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, yeah. in the midst of all of that,
right.
and how crucial it was for him to be fed daily by that script.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I teach the prophets, and it often turns up in the mm-hmm. The prophetic, the commentaries on the prophetic books, you know, comments by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Mm-hmm. And, you know, he found Jeremiah to be particularly important to him. And he identified with Jeremiah as he saw this prophet Jeremiah watching his world implode. Mm-hmm. around him, seeing the, you know, all of the departure from covenant that was going on in his nation, he saw a parallel upon which he could be fed and be strengthened in the face of Nazi Germany.
As you say that, you know, the script of the right and the script of the left, I think we can all agree that as we're trying to form our own political opinions and trying to figure out who we are as citizens, it's obvious that a lot of us hold many different opinions as we're trying to search for, you know, where does the foundation of our beliefs come from? And so I think something that we should discuss is how we as Christians and as citizens are meant to respond in truth to one another when we have differing opinions.
Yeah.
That's a very fine question and statement with the question, Christian. I actually am going to respond by beginning with something that may sound like it doesn't relate at all to it, but I think it's the crux of the matter. It seems to me, as I survey the United States and especially the way the church has operated, the problem lies in Christian discipleship. What I mean by that is, if we do not know how to follow Christ, regardless of the cost, then it's going to become very comfortable for us to follow whatever that sounds right to us.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me that there must be a relearning of that task on the part of the church teaching it, on the part of older teaching younger, just basic outlines of common decency and nicehood. I'm not talking about what a middle-class North American might have looked like in white middle-class America in 1950. I'm not talking about that nicety. I'm talking about gentleness, kindness, long-suffering, patience with one another, the fruit of the Spirit. It's very unlikely that anything will arrive out of the kind of conflict that we see even between people of God over these kinds of political issues if we don't have first a basis of love between each other, among each other, on which we can build something to work toward truth. And I think I have to have a good deal of self-denial in my life before I process that with other human beings about looking for truth together. I'm convinced it's a community effort. I'm convinced that not one of us has the answer. But I'm also convinced that it requires a community effort that is, first of all, sacrificial of it, one's own wishes, desires, and hopes.
Right on that point, just mentioned Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you know, and I think of, you know, his book, The Cost of Discipleship, and his famous line, you know, when Christ calls a person, he calls that person to come and die. Self-denial as a starting point. I was thinking of the starting point of our worship and how, you know, it's all about coming to the altar. It's, you know, the altar is a place where we lay down our lives, where we begin by kind of looking and opening ourselves up to that deep, introspective, self-critical look. But I think we're living in a culture that's encouraging us to be critical, you know, point the critical gun everywhere except at ourselves. Mm-hmm. And I think that, you know, that leads to the kind of abrasive discourse that we see all around us and that's constantly tempting us, you know, to be drawn into it. And I think one of the things that makes us so vulnerable to being drawn into it, as my students well know, a scholar who's been very helpful to me, helping me to understand the script of Scripture, is Walter Brueggemann. And not too long ago, I was reading in one of his many books a statement that he made about how we interpret things. And he said, you know, and I think it was one of the most truthful statements about what's going on in the way we interpret. He says our interpretation, even interpretation of Scripture, is most often driven by our vested interests. But underneath our vested interests are our fears. And I love this line. He said, and usually they have very long careers, our fears.
Wow.
And he says, and underneath our fears are our wounds. And I think that so often we're hiding all of that. We're pretending to hide our vested interest and the fears undergirding them and the wounds that are at the very bottom of them, rather than coming to the altar and being honest to God, honest with God about all of that. Ultimately, I think he's the only one that can help us overcome living our lives pursuing our own interests. You know, back to the scripture in Philippians, let each person look to the interest of the other rather than to their own interest. And of course, that's all within this marvelous book that shows us how Christ gave up his interests.
Sure. You know, I think that this discussion of where we find our truth from and where we look for our real truth can lead into a discussion about a lot of hot button issues in society today and how the church is called to respond to them. You know, it seems that on the main stage of society, we see issues of immigration and social justice and fair trade disputes. And so what I'm wondering is, what is an appropriate response of the church or the faith community as it relates to being a good neighbor and caring for the displaced in our world? You know, where do we find our truth in that and how do we act on it?
And I think it's important when you guys answer that question, and we are, excuse my throat, we're putting you guys at the hot seat because we know that you have a relevant answer from Scripture. But I'm really interested in that simply because this question plays out for us the reality of three scripts. You have the left script, the right script, and good people, professing believers, also good people that are not yet professing believers who live and have chosen to stake their claim on one side or the other, but we really want to know how the third script, most important of all, needs to speak to that.
Mm-hmm. Well, as was previously mentioned, you can't read the foundations of God's covenant with his people without seeing this persistent, repeated, you know, refrain about care for the orphan, the widow, and the alien or the sojourner. You know, and of course, that's at the very core of Israel's ethic because it's at the very core of their revelation of who God is. When God broke into the world to rescue them from Egyptian bondage, which is kind of like the key salvation story of the entire Old Testament, which then, you know, gets taken up by Jesus, who, you know, brings the revelation of his salvation through the Passover. That whole story, you know, has God's people in that position of being orphaned, widowed, and certainly being a sojourner in Egypt. And so even as God saves them, he calls them into a covenant where they enact the same kind of compassion, the same kind of care for those categories. And so when the prophets, you know, are raised up to hold Israel accountable to the covenant, you'll see that again and again coming up. So that's a starting point for that answer for me.
So there's a strange idea that I was confronted with about 40 years ago by a Latin American Catholic priest. And in those days, I wasn't listening to Catholic priests very much. But this one I had to read for a class. Gustavo Gutierrez said that God has shown a preferential option for the poor. I did not like that statement. I didn't like what I thought he was saying. I didn't like what I thought I was hearing.
It's kind of like poor lives matter, right?
That's
great.
And so I went through the Old Testament. Then I started reading Ronald Sider. Oh, my goodness. The amount of evidence about God's care and concern for the poor And how that affects what we do as the people of God, I think, is a central aspect that somehow I lost in my growing up years. And this was a revival of that for me. So how do I connect that with what we're talking about? Well, let me go to immigration for a moment. There's a scripture in Hebrews 13 that says, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreating you as if you yourselves were suffering." There is in those two verses, three verses, a very strong, powerful statement about how to love the other. It is a word that is used among theologians now, philoxenia, a love of the stranger. And it is not xenophobia, not a fear of those who speak a different language, but it is indeed a love for those who are different, strange, unlike us. That, I think we are having a problem as a church doing that for people who are immigrating because we haven't learned yet how to do that for people who live next door. Mm. So part of the challenge here for me is no wonder the church is stuttering all the time and pretty healthily disagreeing on how it should handle this because we haven't figured out how to do that in our own midst. Now, that doesn't answer the problem of immigration, but just like my root metaphor earlier was self-denial, I think this becomes an issue of discipleship. If, as a Christian, I don't look any different from anybody else in the world, in particular by how I treat the poor, I don't know that we have any right to say anything about immigrants or life or how your lifestyle should be different from what it is. So, for me, the other aspect of this is on the debate side, there are good people.
Sure.
I'm not sure. I think our rules of argumentation have changed in the United States.
That's a great point.
That no longer is the foundational point. It is instead, you think different from I do, from me on this, then I'm going to let you have it because you are such a bad person that if I can tear you down along with the idea or tear the idea down, then I'll make you succumb to what I think is right. Tell me what's Christian about that. Tell me what's Christian about any of the side opposition that creates such agita and chaos that there is no generation of truth. There's just a lot of generation of heat.
I'm sure you're on the edge of your seat, and I want to encourage you to stay with us. We're going to take a short break. We'll be right back, and I promise you, you don't want to miss the second half of this episode today with Terry Cross and Ricky Moore.
Hey guys, welcome back to Servcast. We're here in Studio 22 with Dr. William Lamb, Dr. Terry Cross, and Dr. Ricky Moore.
If you're keeping Christian.
And Christian. Hi, that's me. If you're keeping up with us, we just had an amazing discussion with Dr. Cross and Dr. Moore about some socio-political issues that we're facing in our world today and what the scriptural and church response should be to those issues. We're going to switch gears a little bit, and we're going to start continuing this discussion. We're going to start talking about faith and culture. And a little bit more of what it looks like to have our faith be what drives our lives instead of the culture we find ourselves in. So, Dr. Lamb, tell us a little bit more.
Yeah, and I think the concern is that whether or not the church are people of faith, and if you heard the conversation just before the break, you will understand that much chaos is occurring at the hand of professing believers who not only disagree, but they become very difficult in that disagreeing process to the point of maybe even slandering one another. And I wonder how the world who might be looking to see the face of Jesus, well, that's another discussion. I'm sure they didn't see him in us on that particular day. So we won't go there, Christian. But what we are going to do is push now towards this idea of Has the church sin lost its validity of truth as an influencer of culture, or is culture influencing truth? It's a big question and a big discussion. So let me just ask it this way, and we will bring in a three-letter word that most people don't like to talk about, sin, the reality that unfortunately we live in a fallen world, and the sin is a reality in our world. So what are some ways that the church can show love to others who might not yet be professing believers, or maybe someone is doing some judgment of another person and believing that they're not a true believer? How do we need to approach that from a perspective of faith and culture? Is the question fair?
Yeah, very good. Fair. So immediately I think of, how do I show love to others living in sin?
Without judging, per se, almost.
Right.
Yeah.
Good. It may be the most important task on our agenda at the beginning of the 21st century for the church, because we've certainly learned very well how to point out sin. We've labeled it. We've enumerated it. We have lists of them. Even if they're not on paper, they're usually in our heads. And frequently when we have that, as human beings, we just kind of set this agenda in our mind that, okay, this is sin, this is sin, this is sin, and we don't see what is in our own hearts because we're focusing on others. There's a wonderful short story by Flannery O'Connor where this is brought to bear, and the name of the short story is Revelation, where Mrs. Turpin, a lady who is, as she calls herself, a white, respectable lady, sitting in a doctor's office, and she's judging the others in the office according to her own social scale. So she's thinking it through, but then she starts talking out loud to the person next to her about, well, I thank God, God didn't make me a poor white trash, and God didn't do this. And the next thing you know, the little girl across the room who's 18 and come back from a school up north throws a book at her and jumps on her and knocks her down, and the fight ensues in the office. Miss Turpin could not figure this out. She's a good Christian lady. She doesn't know why she just got attacked. And the young girl, I'll quote, says that this woman, as she's on top of her, beating her up, saying, "You're a warthog from hell." And she can't put that image together with, "I'm just a good, upright Christian."
Sure.
She's out that night feeding the hogs. She's slopping the hogs, and she has a vision. And the vision is of African-American people going into heaven first, climbing the stairway to heaven as the sun is setting, and then the poor white trash going next. And lo and behold, she and Claude are last. It changes her life. Okay, that's a long little story, and it's not as well told by me as it is by Flannery O'Connor. There is something in that, I think, that points to the fact that we all have this tendency inside of our heads to judge. And finding a way to knock that out of us is critically important, because I don't think I can show love easily to those that I have already judged. I do know, however, when I'm reminded of my own experience where God loved me without coming to my face first and judging me, but instead saying, you know, whoever's without sin cast the first stone, then I approach others in a way that is loving and honest.
Well, I'm thinking about how I approach those issues, and I suppose primarily I approach them as a father. You know, as a father who's raised two daughters. You know, you're constantly, in raising children, having to deal with disobedience and, you know, attitudes and rebellion and so on and so forth. And, of course, your children are like mirrors sometimes, too. They help you see yourself and your own short fuse and, you know, your own selfishness and so on and so forth.
And we can't erase it.
Right. Right. And so, you know, but the stakes are so high. I mean, we love these little human beings that we've brought into the world, and we feel the weight of the responsibility of it all. But I think God started with a family. And I think that all that he wanted to reveal about how to relate to the wider world, it started right there in the family and the familial relationships. And so I think in my own life, that's where God started with me. And, you know, you can't relate in righteous, healthy ways with everything that's out there if it's not righteous close to home. And I think that when God does set things right close to home, then I think that's when we can start becoming effective, and we can become redemptive to that those wider circles that go out from us, you know, to include, you know, the community of faith, which then begins to impact the town, mm-hmm. which then begins to impact the nation. I think that's the way it works in God's kingdom. It's mm-hmm. it's the way that the yeast leavens the whole lump.
I'd like to throw something in that adds onto that, Ricky, from a truth that came to me when I was pastoring. You know, sometimes you have to work with people to see the truth that, of a theological thing. And one of the things I came to was Scripture has a large amount to say about sin darkening one's understanding. In some ways, sin has this double-edged sword of committing the trespass against God and yet at the same time causing confusion and perversion of one's own thinking about it. So until the light of God strikes you with this and the Holy Spirit convinces you that what you're doing is actually an offense against God, until that happens, you cannot open up and say, oh, I've been sinning, because there's a deception wrapped within the sin.
Sin hides,
yes. And so for me, what that means is I cannot expect light out of darkness. That phrase was one that I lived by as a pastor. I don't need to, and I still live by, I just shouldn't expect light from those who are engrossed in sin. I do have, however, and here's where I think it pushes me, I do have an expectation to have light come out of people who've been shown the light. And that's probably where pastors have the most difficult time. Mm-hmm. How do we get people who have seen the light in some areas of their lives to open up to having God expose them to other areas of their lives?
It's been said that what one generation allows or permits, the next generation will do in excess. And I think when we think about that, going, you know, back to my early days, which is younger than both of you, by the way, I just want to say that. It's kind of fun. But, yeah,
wow.
You can't hear them laughing, but they are laughing. But, yeah, sorry, I just had to do that.
That was William's bones creaking when he just leaned over there.
There you go. So in light of that, I think there's a question that's looming in my mind that we need to try to figure out here. And because the danger is, I think, a lot of times, is that the church gets paralyzed in its effectiveness in the culture for various reasons. Maybe because of sin hiding, as you mentioned a while ago, Ricky. Maybe because of disagreements among brethren or among sisters or among believers or whatever the case may be. But how do we keep the Christian faith from being paralyzed by the shifts we see in culture, which can ultimately make us irrelevant in many ways? We know that truth is not irrelevant, but maybe our ability to effectively communicate truth can become irrelevant if we don't turn the corner here. So what do we need to know about that?
Yeah. I tend to think we put too much emphasis upon communicating the truth and not enough on living it.
Right.
You know, I think the greatest things that any of us ever have to share and any of us ever have to teach are the things that have broken our hearts and crashed into our lives and you know, judged us and redeemed us. Mm-hmm. And it always has to happen that way. I mean, the judgment, you know, we can't be redeemed until we know what we're being redeemed mm-hmm. from. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we have, I think, too much easy believism that you know, where people kind of evolve into the faith rather than experience that that powerful radical change that has to take place to you know, move from you know, our lives apart from God to our lives with God. So out of that, I think there's just a flowing stream of truth in our lives that is demonstrated in our actions as well as on our deeds. So those are just a few thoughts about that.
Good deal. All right, guys, we're going to go to a couple of bonus questions. We've probably got about 10, 15 minutes left here in this segment. We won't be able to spend all of that today in this conversation, but I do want to lead to, and again, not to pick something per se that maybe is on one of those long list or short list of what one person might say is sin and another person might say is not sin. But I do think there's an unfortunate epidemic of sorts regarding alcohol in our world today. And I got a lot of friends who, I even have friends who work in the industry, you know, and it's literally around us all the time. But I think that there's some problems with that. And so I think I would just like to ask you guys, because there seems to be a big growing divide between maybe young leaders and even some, you know, elder leaders who have been around for a while as to whether or not, you know, alcohol is permissible from Scripture or more intentionally, what do we need to know about that and how that relates to our influence as leaders, both in the kingdom of God and our effectiveness in, as you said so well a while ago, Ricky, living out this gospel versus trying to spend our energy to communicate something that we might not be living out.
Well, I was asked this question just the other day by one of my students, you know, what about this? And I immediately thought of this passage I teach from the book of Deuteronomy. I teach a course in Deuteronomy usually every spring semester. And if you read chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, you can see this very exchange. The children asking the parent, why do we do these things? Or why do we observe these statutes and these ordinances? And, you know, I was able to say, hey, they had a community covenant, just like Lee University has a community covenant. So how the parent responds in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is to, in effect, say to the child, let me tell you a story. Mm-hmm. And so I think that a lot of times these, you know, communities have taboos, they have rules, they have things that are permitted and things that are prohibited because of a narrative, because of a story that's been lived. And so I don't assign some kind of absolute value to the consumption of alcohol, but you know, where does that fit in the whole narrative of the people of God as they have journeyed with God in the world? So I think the university has a community covenant that's appropriate given our story, given that larger narrative in which Lee University finds its context. And so that's kind of how I approach that. And I would do that similarly on a family level as well.
Okay. That's a great way to come about that answering that question, in part because some of the scripture is not real clear about alcohol drinking. It is very clear about drunkenness.
Sure.
So throwing the drunkenness out of the window, what is there about this? Well, the narrative that I was given as a young man, and I think it has stuck with me, is would a disciple of Jesus Christ be interested in changing the mind, the understanding, the perception of reality or pain? What's the reason why you would be drinking alcohol? That actually was the most potent question to me. Shouldn't a disciple be sober-minded and alert and ready to do what Jesus is wanting to do or her to do. That was a reasonable narrative that made much more sense to me than attempting to proof text it in the scripture, where I could see in the Old Testament there's drinking, and in the New Testament, who knows? But the other part of that that I've thought of now that I'm much older, I don't have a problem with pacifists. I am not a pacifist. I understand. I mean, I went to a seminary that was pacifist. And the Brethren Church and the Anabaptist tradition has a strong reason for doing this. None of them is an ignorant cover, you put your hands over your eyes and just let the people tread you over. But there's a sense of the gospel of Christ requires me to make this stand. I think, and I've never heard this before, but it's helped my mind, I think there's a parallel in today's society where abuse of drugs, abuse of alcohol, abuse of substances that change your perception of things. There's a reason why total abstinence is an important statement to make in this culture and in this world. Just like I honor the pacifist, I also honor the fact that teetotaling is an important aspect as well.
Yeah, you know, I'll play the college kid card.
Because
I am the college kid in the room. This is a hot topic that doesn't go away. And it's especially relevant now, I find, in discussion with my peers or my friends that go to other schools that don't have community covenants. And this discussion comes up a lot as we're at this kind of young adult, have fun type of taboo age. You know, I have the privilege of being Dr. Lamb's TA as we teach a freshman class every fall, and we discuss the university's community covenant. And often I find that a lot of my friends or a lot of my students ask, you know, why? Why is it wrong? Or if they don't ask that, they simply just disagree with it being wrong. And so what I wonder is it enough to just live it out? To live by example and to abstain from whether it's drinking or other substances or other sinful behavior that can just give the wrong impression. Is it enough to just live it out? How much commentary should we accompany the lifestyle with without sounding like we're talking down to people, but also trying to communicate our truth?
So if it's an issue of a college, I think we have strong evidence related to why we need a community covenant in an educational setting, regardless of how young you are and you want to sow some wild oats. The evidence throughout the nation of drunkenness and horrendous effects of that drunkenness are posted every week in the front of the New York Times. I mean, it's pretty sad. And rape, all kinds of things that people don't know they're doing when they do them, or they do know they're doing but are enhanced by alcohol. That's got no place on a college setting. It's hard enough to train people into being educated individuals. It just shouldn't be here. Whether it's enough to say that for the other areas of life, that's a question that we could talk about more.
Sure.
Yeah, you got to understand, I mean, you're talking to some grandfathers here. you know, who are rooted and grounded in a long story ourselves. But I suppose, you know, unable to wrestle all of this to the ground, I would just want to respond by saying, you know, I not only want you to hear my story, I want to hear your story as young people. I want to see, you know, what's really going on, you know, because I don't think it's just the posing of an abstract ethical issue. Okay, thumbs up or thumbs down. No, I want to learn more about what's going on and what's the story behind that?
Sure.
Yeah.
That's a great idea. It's a great suggestion, but we're out of time today. And so we do have time for one more question for each of you, which I think would be very fitting so that you could help Christian, myself, and our listeners to understand a little bit more about your story. Now, you both are very seasoned in the faith and have a vast experience of encounters with people who have not yet discovered Christ and living and professing and communicating that good news to them. So, what scripture? Is there a scripture that you have held on to that has been the foundation of your life? And can you share that scripture with us and a brief reason why, so that those listeners today that might be contemplating a lot of what's happening in this episode or in this particular Surfcast episode, and they might be wondering, man, what's next for me? That truth does have impact, and it can hold in our lives. So what scripture comes to mind for each of you? Ricky?
Well, I have several life scriptures, but I suppose the one I could lift up most quickly, and it's certainly at the very heart of things for me, is the last verses of the Old Testament, where God promises that he's going to raise up Elijah in the last day to turn the hearts of elders to children and the hearts of children to elders. That's life-defining for me, that longing for generations to come together heart to heart. It's that is implicit in a lot of the things I've said here today, even that last response. I think there are a lot of divisions in our world, but I think more and more and more I'm seeing them become generational divisions. Mm-hmm. And I think generational division is at the root of a lot of other divisions. You know, when things get broken as you're growing up, they lead you to see the world in a broken way, and I just think there's everywhere I turn, every day I come to school and work, I see all kinds of things to call me and engage me in this matter of the turning of the hearts, elders to children and children to elders.
Good.
So I know a discussion like this can seem like we're a crying wolf, the sky's falling, everything's going bad. But I have great hope, not in people as much as in God's work in the Holy Spirit in us. And the scripture I have is from Job chapter 8, verse 21. I'm pulling it out of all kinds of context. I'm doing everything wrong that I tell my students not to do. But I have a reason for that. The phrase is, "He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy." At a point in my life when I really was tired, discouraged, and burned out, I sat down at a table at a banquet, and this happened to be the flip card that was in front of me. I had never seen the verse before. Unfortunately, it's not Job saying it, it's Bildad. But maybe God put truth in that man's mouth. So he will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Gave me such hope that God was speaking that directly to my heart. And he did that.
Hey, guys, and with those closing words from Surfcast, we wish you a Merry Christmas in 2018. We're excited about you joining us in 2019. And remember, as we tell you often, you're made for more. You are salt and light. At least we need to be for a world in chaos. Have a great day.
Thank you guys so much for joining us on Surfcast. Be sure to rate and review us on iTunes and share us on Facebook. Hey, if you've got any questions, send them to surfcast22@gmail.com. Thank you guys for tuning in. We'll see you next time on Surfcast.
Thank you for listening to this episode of Surfcast. The thoughts and opinions expressed on Surfcast are those of William Lamb, his guest, and no one else. Until next time, this is Surfcast, signing off from Studio 22.